所觉得，走吧拉斯维纳斯，一个为马赛纳斯， Is my trouble, that's what you do。
Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Welcome. It's good to see all your smiling faces. It's football season again. So I guess since the Beavers were successful yesterday, I guess I can bring that up. Congratulations to the Ducks as well on coming from behind and winning. Let's see. Baseball. Astros are here. They were successful in one. Have my Yankees played yet? Perfect. 2-0. Go Yankees. So I'm actually wearing a suit in honor of the fact that we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper today. But this was the suit that I was going to wear to my nephew's wedding in Houston that we were unable to go to at the last minute. But so I decided, since I had planned on wearing it this week, I put it on. Thank you. Yes. Yeah, the wedding colors were emerald green and gold. So we did the emerald green in honor of Dorothy and Toto. Anyway, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. Pastor does have communion notes for anybody who's following along with the notes. When he finishes, there will probably be extra notes posted, but just scroll up until you see the communion note start. Also, reminder, keep those people in this congregation in prayer, specifically Roger Bennett and Sue. It sounds like Roger is healing. It's a slow process, though. So they're hoping to have him home here within a couple of days. So with that, just a reminder to approach the Word of God with humility, thoughtfulness, reverence, and quiet concentration. I'm going to get that down here soon. But with that, let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you in humility and thankfulness. We're thankful that you provide everything we need, that you provide your word to us, that we have a place to worship. We thank you for our Lord and Savior and his work on the cross for salvation. And we ask that through your Spirit that you guide us in today's lesson, make it understandable, that we might glorify you. We ask that you help us to raise our voices in song to you this morning, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Shalom, the God of peace I am, the God of God Almighty, He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. He's your provider, Jehovah Jireh, God of salvation, God the Messiah. The Son He sent to you and testified of Him. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. Lord God Almighty, He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee.
was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are gone,
good morning. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3. So this is the passage, our main passage, which speaks of the mystery. And this mystery is not known from up until the time that it became known, which really would have been at Pentecost, at the beginning of the church. The kingdom of God would be given to mankind, despite the fact that Israel rejected their king. but it would not be an earthly visible kingdom, not yet. That would come. It's still going to come because God promised it. But it would be an invisible kingdom in the hearts of men, Jew or Gentile, wouldn't matter. The new covenant in the blood of Christ would be given to mankind, to all who believed upon him. And so we have these amazing things. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you possess them forever. They cannot be taken from you. They cannot be diminished. They cannot be lessened. They can't be increased because they're absolute. Be like increasing God, you know, which is not possible. They're unchangeable. What they are is the mystery is that we are fellow heirs with Christ, fellow members of Christ's body, and fellow partners in Christ's life. And that is true for every one of us. We're fellow heirs, meaning that we are the richest of God's creatures ever. Fellow members of Christ's body and fellow partakers in Christ's life. As such, we are subject of the King and his kingdom, and we will be this forever. And so now, if we can get it through our thick heads, is that this is our only life. So being who we are in Christ, having what we have in him, it should be smooth sailing. Easy. Piece of cake. Bring it, kingdom of darkness. Bring it, world. Sin nature, you're dead. Go to bed. But it's not easy, as any Christian can attest. Even though we know all this to be true, Christians still struggle. Things are said in the scripture to, like, things like this, fight the good fight of faith. Right? And this is repeated, take hold of eternal life. Buffet your body and make it your slave, lest after you have preached to others, you yourself should be disqualified. Study to show yourself approved. Repent. Confess. It means it's failure in my life. And struggle. And fighting. And of course, a lot is written about this. And a lot is written about what a worthy fight it is. An incredibly worthy fight. Because the prize or the goal that Paul writes of, I run the course, I finish the race, is so worth it. And what it is God saying, go there, see it for yourself. You've heard about this life, you've talked about this life, live the life so that you will see it for yourself. Paul prays that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you may know the power of his resurrection. I don't know anything about power unless I'm using it. I know of it, but it's like knowing of Christ. I've got to know him, and I'm not going to know him unless I walk like him. And there's a struggle there, because there's a lot of opposition. And we're silly creatures who can be easily fooled. Despite that we possess the very heirship of Christ, have his inheritance. We can actually say, you know, that's fine and all, but boy, would I love money and power and materials and prestige among men. You know what I would really love is more earthly stuff. And what a fool I am. You know, it says in Ephesians 3 that the angels are watching us so that they may learn the manifold wisdom of God. Do you think when they watch us, knowing what we have, and they kind of like really know of what we have because they themselves are not in Christ, they just know of it, and then they watch us pursuing earthly things, little trinkets of gold and silver and precious stones, and they'd be like, why are they doing that? And, you know, they've seen it enough. See what little sheepy fools they are. But yet, there's some of them who just, because of who Christ has made them to be, and then they come to understand who Christ has made them to be, though they become foolish from time to time, they never stop pursuing wisdom. Say, yeah, man, I've been a fool. But I'm not staying a fool. And you know what? I have absolute confidence that I will be wise. How do I know that? God promised it to me. It's right in Ephesians 1. Wisdom and insight we have been blessed with. Election, adoption, forgiveness, wisdom and insight. And then inheritance. And then sealing by God the Holy Spirit, which is really a contract sign that makes it all real and eternal and unbreakable. Right? Wisdom and insight is for you and for me. It's always there. If I have been a complete buffoon yesterday, can I study the Word of God today? Clarify my buffoonery? Yes, I can. The idiot I was yesterday can become the wise man today because the grace of God is constantly available to me. The Word of God is constantly available to me. The Spirit of God indwells me so I can learn it whenever I so choose. And I must. So that's what Paul begins with in Ephesians 3:4. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand. Why can I understand? Because the Spirit of God is within me to teach me. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. His insight. He's the one who knows it the best and the most. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, meaning Old Testament, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Right? And that's an amazing statement to say here, that it's, yeah, there's no Jew or Gentile, and he's already said that in chapter 2, that we're one new man. So the division or the barrier between Jew and Gentile is gone. But Jew and Gentile now are fellow heirs with Christ, fellow members of the body, meaning part of a perfect brotherhood, and fellow partakers of a promise. And that's the new covenant in his blood. And boy, there's a lot in that new covenant. Complete forgiveness. Your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. I am your God. You are my people. The Word of God now will be written upon your heart. It won't be here, although it is here, but when I learn it, it'll be here. A part of me. Right? That's God a part of you because it's the mind of Christ. It's like ingrained somehow. You know, we can't understand the details of it, but somehow completely ingrained in the very fiber of my person. That's wisdom and power. And here we have comfort. If I'm a partaker of the promises of God can't be broken. They are yes and amen. So Paul continues, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. I am the minister of it, according to his grace. I didn't earn or deserve this. I was called to do it, and I did it. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold, multifaceted wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, meaning the angels. Bring to light what? This mystery. I have been called to bring to light the mystery, which is, and contained in it, the unfathomable riches of Christ, because Christ is the mystery. And now it has been given to us. So we are fellow heirs in Christ, fellow members of his kingdom, fellow partakers in the promise of the new covenant in his blood, recipients of the unfathomable riches of Christ, and beholding the manifold wisdom of God. That's an amazing thing to know about yourself. These are all divine, eternal things that are incredible. And they're mine. They're mine. There's always a big but, right? There's always a big but in the way. Yet, we continue to have a flesh that hates these things. Hates them. Because for you to live in your inheritance, in his kingdom, in the covenant promise, your flesh is dead. it's not half and half here. All right? I can't be spiritually minded and fleshly minded at the same time. And so the flesh has to die. And yet Christ killed it. Well, perfect. But as we'll see in Colossians, I also have to kill it. Not in the way that Christ did. I couldn't put myself on a cross and be judged for it. Not qualified, nor was I able. But in my conscious thought, and we'll see that in Colossians, in this we see throughout the New Testament, everything that Christ has done, we're commanded to walk in. He made us righteous, be righteous. He made us justified, be justified. He made us holy, be holy. He made us sons, act like a son. He forgave, you forgive. Right? Everything, we're not commanded to do anything that Christ hasn't done for us. So hence there's this, and people get confused about it. You can understand why. God says, I'm sanctified. But then he says, live sanctified. So am I sanctifying myself or have you sanctified me? And then he says, you will be sanctified in heaven. So which is it? Well, it's all three. Can you wrap your new creature spiritual mind around the fact that you are in Christ sanctified, meaning set apart for God? In heaven, you will be in not position, but also action and conduct set apart unto God. And now in this life, that you actually choose to live a life that is set apart unto God, knowing that those things are true and knowing that you have the power to do it. But you have to choose to do it. And all of that makes perfect sense to me. At least now it does. Right? Hence, it takes time. I'll never forget that story I just read last week about the great paleontologist, Agassiz was his name, who told one of his students to watch a fish for 3 days and to write what he saw. And for 2 days, he was like, I see a fish swimming. This is stupid. He thought the teacher was torturing him. But on the third day, he started to recognize subtle differences. But he had to look for 2 straight days before he saw it. And oftentimes, you know, we have to look and study the same passages of Scripture. And hence, I am learning, I think as you can tell, not to rush through this. I don't mind looking at the same passage again. Because it's like looking at that fish. You're going to see subtleties that you didn't see before. Like looking into the face of God. You think you're just going to look and get a snapshot and say, oh, I see. And you keep looking and looking and looking. And we've been given the privilege to actually keep looking and looking and looking. So we continue to have a flesh that hates these things. We live in a world that scorns these things. And it's a world ruled by a fallen angel who desires to destroy them. He does not want you to see them. He does not want you to live in them. You are a real pain in his you-know-what in this world. As he is deceiving mankind, you are revealing truth. And he can't stand it. And there's always been these Christians, this remnant, who continue to follow God despite their failures, despite their flaws, despite their weaknesses. They continue to do it, and they are a real monkey wrench in the system. And they never go away. Every generation, they're there. And as we'll see in our Lord's Supper, at the end of time, they're all going to come out of the cracks. Oh, it's beautiful. So, these things that we have, we've been called to fight for them. Now, not to acquire them. We've acquired them by the grace of God. We fight so that the reality of them may flow in every aspect of our lives. Again, we fight so that their reality may flow in every aspect of our lives. The first opponent to overcome is self. Has to be overcome. Sinless? No. Overcome? Yes. I cannot be a slave to my flesh. So, again, it's always scary right, when you hear that. It's like, oh, God, here we go. We're going to talk about personal sin, and we are. Turns out that sin is the whole reason for the darkness, the terrible plight of mankind, the gross cruelty of mankind, and for his judgment. It's sin. Is the problem his government? No. Is the problem his culture? No. Is the problem his, I don't know, physical makeup, his weakness physically? No. Is he too smart or too stupid? No. It's his sin that is the problem of mankind. And the flesh has passions and desires. So go to Galatians 5:16. Again, a passage we're pretty familiar with. So again, we have to fight. We fight not to create these things. That's blasphemous. We fight to protect them in our hearts, that they flow, that we're not fooled, that we actually walk in the way of these things. My heirship. I walk as a son. I live as a son. I see myself as one who is a fellow heir, and therefore possessing the unfathomable riches of Christ. Then, you know, in the world, when my heart agrees with the flesh that I don't have enough in this world, I need more money, I need more things, I need a bigger house, I need a smaller house, I need that, whatever I need, I have everything I need. And see, those desires, does God tell us to get rid of our desires so that we become some kind of ascetic? Really, it's really Buddhism. Does he tell us to rid ourselves of all desires? No. He says, put them in my hands and wait for me. Just trust me, man. Take those desires that you have, and I know you have them, and put them in my hands. Let me fulfill them in my way. And if I'm not willing to do that, right, I'm not trusting him. But last week, and I forget what day it is, might have been Sunday. No, it was during the week. We went through 5 psalms, these beautiful psalms where God said, trust me, trust me, don't fret. Trust me, trust me, trust me. Over and over and over he says it. I'm worthy of your trust. Why do we take so much convincing? We're dumb. But enough exposure, enough time looking at the fish, enough time looking at the trust, and it will become second nature to me. Right? In my life, it's usually been these older Christians who have been in the plan of God and striving with God for decades, 20, 30, 40 years. I first met them when I first got into the church that spoke the truth and... You know, I would envy them. They just had this peace about them, strength. Because over all of those years, 30, 40 years, they've striven with God and conquered. So you're seeing the final product of maturity. But what you don't see are all the failures along the way. But they didn't give up. And they learned to trust. And that's what they have. They have this beautiful peace about them, saying, oh, God will take care of that. Oh, my God, this is going to happen. God is going to take care of that. Don't you worry about it. So we decided to take Maggie. Maggie adores the beach, so it's a decent day yesterday. It was like 60 degrees on the coast, and the sun was out. And so we decided to go to the beach. And we like where the D River is because Maggie can play in there. And so right there in Lincoln City. And as we pull up, there's a kite festival going on. We had no idea about this. The parking lot's full. There's nowhere to park. And there's a gajillion people there all flying kites. We're like, man, what a bummer. So we drive all around looking for a parking space. We can't find one. So I'm like, well, let's just keep going south and we'll find another beach. And then Chris all of a sudden says, why don't you turn in over there? You know, God always provides us a place to park, which is always true. We end up in these adventures and we're always unprepared. It always seems to work out, though. So we pull into this parking lot right across the street. There it is. It's almost like the sun was shining on it. One parking spot. And there was no sign there that said you will be towed or anything like that. There was no, it was just a parking spot. I'm like, awesome. So then we go sit on the beach and we're just having a grand old time. There's kites everywhere. We even put our little dinky kite up there with the rest of them. And so we have this one kite, though, that won't work. It hasn't worked. It used to work awesome, and now it doesn't. And we don't know why. And it dawns on me, we're at a kite festival. There are kite experts everywhere. So we went and found this lady who was wearing a name tag. She was one of the professional kite flyers. She looks over our kite, and she's like, oh, here's your problem. It was really simple, and the kite was fixed. She was like, can I fly it? We're like, oh, please, you know. An expert flew my kite, and up it went. It just went right up in the air like, wow, we're idiots. So, like, this pole and this pole, we had them, they were supposed to be that way anyway. What do I know? You just tie the string on it and let it go. So, I was talking to her about the fact that we couldn't get a parking space, and then we didn't know this was going on, and everything worked out. We're just having an awesome time down there on the beach. And she's like, and it's beautiful out, right? We're in T-shirts and just as comfortable as could be. And she goes, yeah, you know, you got to thank whoever you thank for days like this. I said, well, I thank Jesus Christ for days like this. And she looks at me and she says, so do I. And in a matter of 30 seconds, we had this bond of we're brother and sister. She went off talking, isn't the grace of God amazing? I was like, yeah, isn't it though? And I'm like beaming from ear to ear because this, in the middle of, there's probably 500 people down there. And I stumble upon a Christian who flies kites, who not only fixed my kite, but, you know, was able to share with me. She said stuff like, you know, I fail, but thank God for the grace of God. I just love him so much. We're like, yeah, we love him. And it was awesome. This, you know, in the midst of a dark world, there's a person there who, like, is willing to openly say, it's my Lord and Savior that makes this day great for me. That's a light unto the world. And Satan can't stand these people. Right? And so much pressure is put upon Christians that so... And it's getting worse that people are afraid. Christians are afraid to speak up to a stranger and say, you know, not just, you know, smack them over the head with a Bible, but just to say, hey, you know, life is awesome because of Jesus Christ. And you never know who's going to hear that. And point being, you got to fight for the light to shine through you. And the flesh hates it. The flesh absolutely hates it. Look at Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. They fight within you. And, you know, who's the deciding factor here? It's going to be you. Walk by the Spirit in verse 16 is a command. So we've got to fulfill that command. So walk means to order my life, conduct my life. That's what it means. Peripateto in the Greek means how I live, how I conduct myself. It basically means living life on planet Earth. And I've got to live that life by the Spirit. So I trust Him. And I've got to know His will. Right? I've got to know His word. Somebody once, a number of years ago, came to me and said, asked a very deep question about the spiritual life, and then said something to me that was completely wrong scripturally, was glaringly wrong. And I thought to myself, and I gently corrected it and said, no, the Bible doesn't say it that way. and I corrected him. But the thing that dawned on me was, here's a person who's asking deep spiritual foundational questions without the knowledge of what's actually in here. And you can't find those answers. This has to be known, and known well. And you have to know it for yourself. You can't say, well, my pastor knows it. Well, that's fine. Do you know it? And with that, you can actually answer the questions. The questions of, all right, I'm going to order my life by the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, what is the will of the Spirit? He is God, of course. So if I'm going to order my life, I'm going to put my faith in Him. I know He's here and in me to actually empower me to live that life. But what is that life? What are the do's and don'ts of that life? And it really becomes that simple. Do this, don't do that. It's all over. Theologians and pastors have been, they tie themselves up in knots trying to make it into some kind of, other than what it is. God says, do this and don't do that. And I say, well, how am I going to do that? And He says, I will empower you, but you've got to choose it. I mean, I've made it a life. A life has to be chosen to be lived. There's no love worth having that isn't chosen. There's no joy worth having that isn't chosen. Can't be forced on you. So skip down to verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Right? After He lists the fruit of the Spirit in 22 and 23, and He says, now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So it's dead. Romans 8:3, Christ condemned it to death. So then He says, if we live by the Spirit, and that means that we do, every Christian is alive by means of the Holy Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So there's an argument there. Your flesh is crucified, you live by the Spirit, so order your life by means of the Spirit of God. So we have to set straight in our minds that the flesh has been condemned to death by Christ on the cross, Romans 8:3. It has been crucified, Romans 6. Yet its passions and desires still pull at us. Don't get caught up in the philosophical questions. People ask philosophical questions to try and get to the, all right, so it's crucified, but yet it's still tempting me. How does that work? Forget about how that works. Because you're never going to get the right answer. Unless the answer's here, it's unknown. That very simple principle has set me free so much. As a young pastor, you have this arrogance. I think it's any young pastor who doesn't have it. I wonder if they have the gift of pastor. I'm kidding. No, there's an arrogance that can come along with this job, with this gift. And that you want to be the one who has all the answers. Out of all the pastors in the history of pastorhood in the church age, I'm the smartest. It's a very real temptation. That's why Paul writes, do not ordain a young man. Because he says he'll go the way of Satan, which is to rebel. So, you want to have all these answers. And it finally dawned on me that I don't have that answer. So the first time you can say, you know what? If someone asks you a question, I don't know. And you're a pastor? Yes. I'll go look. And if they don't want the answer after that, perfect. It saves me the work. No, I'm going to go look anyway. If something's brought up and I'm like, I don't really know that. And I'm going to go look. I'm going to look hard. But what you find out is that there are things that can't be answered. And this is the beautiful one, is you're saved by faith. You're chosen before the foundation of the world. John Calvin, Arminius. Put them, one's in the red corner, one's in the blue corner. Fight. No one ever comes out of the cage match because they've been fighting for 2,000 years. Because there's no answer. Why is there? Because God didn't reveal it. Paul writes it beautiful in Romans 9. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. How does that work, God? Well, Paul's going to answer it for us, right? No. Paul writes, there's no injustice with God, is there? No. But why does he love Esau and hate Jacob? Sorry, vice versa. Yeah, and Paul doesn't venture a solution there. He just says God is not unfair. I'm like, okay, so what? I can't know? No, you can't. You believed in time by faith of your own free will and your own self-determination. No one forced you to do it. God didn't force you to do it. There's no such thing as irresistible grace. You know how I know that? Because it's not in the Bible. Irresistible grace is the teaching of the Calvinists that says God gave grace to these people, but not these people. So they believed because that grace was given. In other words, God forced them to, but didn't give grace to them. And, you know, if God says that in his word, fine. Who are we to argue with the sovereignty of God? But he doesn't say it. He says, I chose you before the foundation of the world, foreknew you, predetermined you, and in time you believed of your own free will. Don't answer the question. There's no answer. Not on this side of heaven. So let it be. Is that okay? I find it awesome. I know I'm a saved man, and everybody I've met who knows they're saved, they know they're saved. I've never met a person who said, yeah, you know, I think I'm saved, I believe, and I believe really hard, but I don't know if, you know, I don't know. I've never met that person because they do know. It's supernatural. It's beautiful, in fact. So don't get caught up in the philosophical questions of how a dead thing, your flesh, can heap passion in you or upon you. Where does this passion come from? In flesh. I thought it was dead. It is. Huh. Just know that it's dead. Here's the thing. It's dead, so it's no longer your life. It is effective in hindering purity and holiness. So fight it. Fight it not to kill it. It's already killed. Fight to deny it. Man, it's a fight. I don't, you know, I only know the fight within myself. Most Christians, and I think rightly so, are not extremely open with others, except maybe their closest people, of what their real fight is. You know, what is your real demon? Don't tell me. I don't want to know. I know of some people because they're very close to me, but of the, you know, we don't go around telling each other that. Yeah, let's let the skeletons out of my closet so you can see them. I don't recommend that. That's between you and God. But hence, when we confess our sins to God, that's what we're saying. Say, God, see this skeleton? Right? I'm not confessing for you to forgive me. I know I'm forgiven. That's why I confess in the first place. I'm not afraid to go to you. But you see this skeleton. Let's clean it up. Or get it out of here. Or whatever analogy you want to use. And you go to him asking, give me power, somehow, you know, and how, where and how, and God is going to reveal that to you. The fact that you desire it is really the thing that opens up God to show you. And again, I hope it happens overnight for you, but it didn't for me. I guess in some things it did, but in other things, they still linger. What is this? This flesh. I can't wait for it to decay in the ground. But until that time, I got to fight it. And these promises, this mystery that I am in Christ, I have the power to fight and win this. And hence God gives me confidence. I'm a fellow partaker of the promise. So we turn to the reality of Christian suffering and the means of overcoming it. The fruit of the Spirit is love. What's the second one? Joy. If I'm mastered by sin, how much joy is in my heart? Not much. But yet, And I say, well, all right, you know, I'm not, starting right now, I'm not going to be mastered by that weakness. No. Such proclamations don't actually make for anything real. I've just got to overcome. Can I have joy in my heart while this weakness is not yet overcome to the magnitude or force that I would like? The answer in the Word of God is yes. So I'm a sinner who can have joy in fellowship with God. God says, yeah. How is that possible? Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ. That's why it's possible. He made it possible. So we have two distinct kinds of suffering in the Scripture. The one that is the majority of the massive suffering that we experience, the suffering in the body and the mind that arises from your personal sin. I should add to the suffering that you put upon others because of your personal sin. That causes suffering within our hearts. Then, the second kind is when we actually reject our flesh, live by means of the Spirit, and then, is our suffering gone? No. We get suffering from the sins of others. Which, along the way, even though you might be causing a lot of suffering in your own life by your own sin, people are still going to heap suffering upon you. But it's generally, and I say generally, I don't know if that's the right word, that when I'm suffering for Jesus' sake, right, that's when I'm living for Jesus' sake. I'm not going to suffer for being righteous when I'm not being righteous. As Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 4, it's better for you to suffer, and do not suffer deservedly, is what he says. Suffer for being a Christian. It's one of the few times in the Bible, there's only two times that the word Christian is used. That's one of them. He said, suffer for being a Christian, meaning that I'm suffering for doing what is good, what is right. But both forms of suffering we must overcome. The first suffering we must overcome is the self-induced kind. We've got to overcome it. And this means, and it's, there's no magic formula here. I've got to overcome my weaknesses. My patterns of weakness have got to be overcome. And that's a scary thing, right? And you tell someone, this has got to stop. This has got to be done. It's scary. So what's the solution? You know, though it is scary, it is accompanied by a power. The request of God for you to overcome is accompanied by a gift of power and an example. And it's the person of Jesus Christ. God says to me, be holy as I am holy. That's Old Testament and New Testament. And I say, God, that just scares the daylights out of me. I don't even want to touch that with a 10-foot pole. And God says, no, but you don't understand. I've put the power of Christ in you. And I've given him as your example. You see what I've given you in this? You have a New Testament now. It's a new covenant. That's what the word testament means. It means covenant. You have it here in black and white, the example of him, his power, his way, his mind, all of it. Learn it. Learn it well. And it'll empower you. You don't have to be afraid. I am going to make this work in you. But again, it's by choice. You have to obey me, and then we're going to make it work. And so, you know, Christianity's been all over the map on this. You say, well, you know, God's going to make me successful by obeying him. Isn't that works? Well, let's think about that. You have a master, a lord, a creator, a sovereign who is your king, and he gives you an order. To obey that order is works? No. Actually, the ability to obey with joy is a big manifestation of the grace of God. Because as an unbeliever, he could give me all the commands he wanted. I'd be like, I don't even understand them. Never mind, follow them. I have no power to do that. But now, as this, I would say, transformed human being, the new humanity in Christ, I've been given the ability to follow the orders of the holy and righteous King of the world, universe. the Almighty, my Savior. I can actually do that. And so that is a manifestation of a grace of God. So it's not scary, although it can be, but when you get scared, you just got to remind yourself, I've been empowered for this. This is the whole purpose of my life. There isn't a Christian alive who doesn't want to break free of the patterns of sin that hinder his spiritual life. There isn't one. And you know we all have them. So, first of all, we got to understand this is a fight. Will the flesh go down easily? No. And the flesh will barter and deal and plead. Let's make a deal. Give me a little bit of life. I know you hate me, but give me a little bit of life. And I'll leave the other parts of your life alone. And you should look at him and say, you liar. You liar. If I give you this portion of my life, you promise you're not going to touch this portion of my life? Oh, yeah, yeah. No, you, that's all yours, man. Be spiritual over there. Everybody will love you for it. Let's just have this over here. And what he's going to do is just bleed his way into everything. How can I fall for that again and again? Sheep! God didn't make us that smart. We say, well, yeah, I look at the chimps and the other animals and I'm smarter than them. Sometimes. But, you know, comparative to what? He didn't make us very smart. Though we really think we are. But we're the smartest ones on the planet, so that's cool. But we have a mind. But boy, we can be foolish. And that's the thing to know about yourself. God is very clear about that. Right? Does he describe us in wonderful, beautiful terms in the scripture. So by looking at how this is, secondly, we never fight alone, right? So if I look at the fight and I say, good Lord, I can't do this fight. The second thing you must have to remember is I don't fight alone, right? The battle's the Lord's. That doesn't mean I let go and let God. That's doing nothing. But I fight with him. He fights through me. So by looking at how Christ handled and overcame suffering, though none of it did he cause by his own choice, we can discover how to overcome the suffering that we actually cause. And as I looked at this, because once I came to this, see, here's the mystery, here's this life with Christ. Why doesn't everything go so smooth? It's because there's so much opposition in this world. The world hates it, your flesh hates it, the kingdom of darkness wants it killed. He wants it gone. And so there's so much opposition against you to live it. And how many excuses can we make to say, well, you know, I didn't live like Christ in that situation because I'm weak and that's just me. That's how I'm wired. That's how I am. And you don't understand this person over here. He's hard to deal with. You don't understand this situation. I have a right to not be Christ-like here. And Satan and the sin nature go right on. Right on. But you see, the scripture and the new creature say, though I may have offered up those excuses, I say to myself, I don't have an excuse. I have zero excuse here. I'm going to go talk to my father about this. See what we can do. Because this has got to change. And see, that's fighting. It's easier to give in. But fighting, you know, like God says, go there, go and see my life. You got to live the life, but go and see it. So as we look at our self-induced suffering, to look at ourselves, when we look at our self-induced suffering, we say, well, how do I overcome? Right? There isn't some grand formula by which I can continue in the way of weakness and somehow get rid of the suffering. That's not ever promised. I say, well, I can keep confessing and rebounding and the suffering will go away. I've tried that for a number of years. Yeah, it doesn't work. I mean, it's cool. I mean, at least you know what sin is and you're confessing it. I don't see anything wrong with that, as some of my colleagues do. But, you know, it's we are designed by God to live as overcomers. And how am I getting to that overcomer place? And that is by faith, by fighting. And, yeah, it's hard at times. You know, the Bible doesn't lie about that. God is very, but he says, though it may be difficult, I am always going to be with you every step of the way. And so when I look at how do I overcome, it's really through the things that Christ did, though he didn't commit any sin. What do we need? We need patience. We need forgiveness. Christ forgave others. He didn't have to forgive himself. But we do. I can't go through the Christian life with my head in the dirt, down, you know, and all right, I failed, and it may bother me, and I may have great sorrow over it, which may be very legit sorrow, as 2 Corinthians 7, as the Corinthians had, but it changed their heart, and as Paul said, and I say it all the time, the repentance of God, the sorrow of God leads to a repentance that doesn't have regret, meaning what? I've forgiven myself. Because and it's not some stupid, you know, forgive yourself, kind of like a positive thinking, self-help kind of thing. It's the cross that forgives me. So I'm only doing what Christ does. He forgave me. I'm forgiving myself. That doesn't mean I condone it and I'm going to run into it, headlong into it even more. I don't want to do that. I need patience. I need perseverance. I need wisdom. These are all things that Christ used in his life. All right. And so we've got to look at sin here, and there's much. And, you know, as more as I get excited up here and time gets going, I could go forever, but I'm not going to do that this time. So, let's pass out the elements for our Lord's Supper, and you can turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 24. I've got something special here to read for our celebration of the Lord's Supper. So, come on, Roger, and you need to. Thanks. Thank you, gentlemen. I chose this passage this morning just briefly before we partake, to put our minds in accordance with the very end of human history, which is what this chapter is about. I wrote about this for the blog this week, and that's almost finished, so this will come out in more detail in a couple of days. Isaiah in chapter 24 starts another section, and in this section it's a third part of prophecy. So starting in chapter 13, there's three sections of prophecy. And yeah, the whole thing's prophecy, but this is about the world and the people of God within the world. And so right at the front of 24, the apocalypse is here. And some call it, if you have the heading, it's called Isaiah's Apocalypse. They put the heading in the New American Standard. Those headings are not inspired by God. They're put in there by the translators. But it's really the end of the age. And notice how terrible it is. This is terrible. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. The word waste is the same word that's used in Genesis 1-2, in that the earth was formless and void before the Spirit of God went over the surface of the waters. It means meaningless and futile, tohu in the Hebrew. So the Lord lays the earth tohu. What's amazing is in Genesis 1-2, it is tohu. And then the Spirit comes and then the creation starts, the 7 days of creation start. But at the end of human history, God lays it tohu. All right, so we come around full circle. But it's not just the earth. Verse 2, and the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. And what he means there is every aspect of life. Religious life, economic life, domestic life, all of it is affected. No one is spared. The earth will be completely laid waste, verse 3, completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, and the world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, meaning that we pollute it. For they transgressed laws, violated statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant. Here's the reason. Three things are given. They will not submit to God's revelation. They transgressed laws. They violated statutes. A statute is a system of morality. And what they did is they made their own. They said, God, we don't want your morality. That's silly. We're going to make our own morality. So they transgressed statutes. And they broke the everlasting covenant. The covenant is God's way of bringing man to fellowship with him. God said, I'm going to make a deal. I'm going to make a covenant, a promise with you. If you enter into this covenant, you will be with me. And it says that they don't want that. So they broke it. So what's the cause of the destruction? Man's sin. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Now you're going to hold on to that few, because they're coming back. The new wine mourns. The vine decays. Actually, it kind of says there in the Hebrew that the wine has gone flat. They drink it, and we drink it, and we drink it. It used to make us happy, but it just doesn't do it anymore. We become drunk, but it doesn't do anything. He said, all the merry-hearted sigh, meaning joy has escaped them. The gaiety of tambourine ceases. The noise of revelers stops. The gaiety of the harp ceases. The joy is gone. They do not drink wine with strong... I'm sorry, they do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. And here's Tohu again, the city of chaos now. Which is funny how they translate the same word different ways. But this is now the city of Tohu, the city of meaninglessness, the city of waste, the city of futility is broken down. What city does he mean? Not anyone in particular. He means man's achievement of a city. Locke is actually tied here to the Tower of Babel and man's first attempt at building a city independent from God. That's what this is. Man's achievement of the grand city, his protection, his providence, his money, his economy, all without God. And then it says in verse 10, every house is shut up so that none may enter. So we've made this meaningless city, and then we enter into our homes and shut and lock the doors because we're afraid and we're lonely. Right? It's terrible. There is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine, right? Getting back to the wine again. Why doesn't it make us happy anymore? All joy turns to gloom. The gate of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. Thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, the shaking of an olive tree. It's actually not the shaking, it's the beating of an olive tree. You know how they harvested olives is they go up to the tree with a long staff and they whack the branches and the olives would fall off. And this is really a nice imagery of the grim reaper going around cutting people's heads off. Every olive is like a little man's head that gets knocked off the tree. The shaking of the olive tree, the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. That's rough. And then he said, if you go to verse 16, the second part, we're going to skip a part there. Woe is me, woe is me, alas for me, the treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. Terror and a pit and a snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit. No escape. And he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are opened, meaning this is like the flood now. The heavens are opened and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard and it totters like a shack. For its transgression is heavy upon it and it will fall, never to rise again. That's human history. That's the end. Wow, we did really well for ourselves, didn't we? That's the final chapter. You notice how he repeats, earth is broken, earth asunder, earth is split, earth is violent, earth reels. It's because this is poetry. He's smacking you in the face with earth, 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 earth. All right, so why am I here? Look at verse 14. You know, Isaiah is a master of unexpected hope. This passage in verse 14, it comes out of nowhere, and it doesn't fit the context. Who are these people? But notice what they are. They raise their voices, they shout for joy, they cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs. And what are they singing? Glory to the righteous one. Who are these people? And we might tie them to the few that are left in verse 6. You know what this is? There's this absolute destruction of the earth. In my mind, I think of a bombed out city in Europe after, World War II is over and it's just rubble, right? No building, hardly any buildings left standing, just piles of bricks and dead bodies everywhere. And fires and stuff. And yet, now, out of this horrible scene, there are people who start coming out from over there and over there and over there and over there, and they just come out. And they're joyful and they're happy and they all come together as a group. And what do? They sing for joy to God. And they say the song, Glory to the Righteous One. You know why righteous? Because God so loved the world that he gave his Son. But what the Son did on Calvary, what the Son did on the cross was to satisfy the justice of his Father on our behalf. We are saved because God's righteousness is satisfied. We are saved because we have been justified. They don't sing to God of Israel, they don't sing to glory to the loving one. But they're specific here, righteous one. They know they're saved by the blood of Christ. And so this the lady that I met on the beach yesterday flying kites, you and I, every Old Testament saint, every saint in this age, every saint in the ages to come. At the end of it all, of this unbelievable destruction, horrid end to the history of mankind, there's a group of people who come out of it. They just like come out of the rubble, like the phoenix rising. And they come out and they're singing. They're joyful. They know something. They're delivered. They're saved. And these are the ones that are going to go on to. It says, and he says, look, this earth is never going to rise again because he's going to make a new one. He's not going to rebuild this one. This one's never coming back. And see that? Why should I live for the things of this world? That's the end of it. The city of Tohu, the city of meaninglessness, the city of futility. Yet, you and I as born-again believers, despite all the darkness and destruction and whirlwind that may happen around us in our lives, we're the righteous ones. He is, and not because of us, because he has made us to be. Hence we turn to our Lord's Supper. Thank God. I would hate to be a part of that end. And they don't even know it's coming, but they should. And so we have deliverance. And our deliverance is, of course, from the blood of the Lamb. So as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And in remembrance of our precious Lord and Savior, let's eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So in honor of him and our gift of the new covenant in his blood, let's drink the cup. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has taken upon himself things, the sin, the death, the being forsaken by you, the things that we could never imagine. But he has done so in our behalf, so we'll never have to imagine it. We will never be separated from you again. That sweet juice is a reminder of the sweetness of his life. That bread is a reminder of his brokenness, the brokenness of his body, but that you returned in beautiful resurrection, and you will do for us as well. These things are too marvelous for us, really, at times, but we thank you for them, Father, and may our hearts be open to their reality. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll take our offering at this time, and that will do. Is that your new suit? You look like you're at first day of school. Make sure you pick on them. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time we have had, and thank you for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests in worship of you, in honor of you, and we do so, Father, and ask that you use these finances to your glory, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our time. Thank you for blessing us with your word. We ask, Father, for anyone who is listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, If you are listening, this time is for you to please consider who is Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the world. He is God who has become a man. No other religion, no other one has done what he has done. Salvation is offered to you without cost. The cost all fell upon Christ. If you believe upon him, the one who died and resurrected again, as your Lord and Savior, you will be saved. We're all sinners. We need a Savior. Believe upon him and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, and bless us this day. In Christ's name, amen.
Could speak to a dream that I